I wish you Sabbath peace. I greet you with Sabbath peace in the name of the risen King. I'm going to be working without the PA system today, so I'm going to have to project. It might, if it's hard for you to hear, you should maybe move a little bit closer. But don't worry about it. This room was made for pastors preaching long before PA systems existed. All right? So don't worry about it. So we're learning from the book of Galatians. And Paul says at the top of the third chapter, because that's exactly where we are, top of the third chapter, Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now that is a strong opening. Galatians 3, verse 1. It's like, tell us how you really feel, Paul. Paul has tried the reasoned approach, the tactful approach for two chapters. Now it's time to really take the gloves off. "Foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth?" Or in the modern vernacular, "Idiots, who's brainwashed you?" Once it happened, there was a young man with a young family serving as the worship leader in his church. When he began listening to the teachings of Messianic Judaism and became more and more certain that the Torah was relevant today, and that was the direction that he wanted to go, so he attempted to explain this to his pastor. Pastor of the church tried to explain kind of the trajectory, the direction he was on. Pastor of the church where he led the worship attempted to explain, for example, about the Sabbath. And the pastor, in his concern for the young man, kept saying, "Who has bewitched you? Who has bewitched you? I'll tell you who bewitched him. I did. Aaron Eby did." Because that was Troy Mitchell. And I tell the anecdote because it begs the question, bewitched of what and bewitched by whom? Think of bewitched as simply meaning put under a spell, or brainwashed, or convinced. So here's the question for today. What's the folly of the Galatian God-fearing Gentiles that makes Paul say, "Oh, foolish Galatians"? What is their folly, and in what sense have they been bewitched, put under a spell, brainwashed? And one more question. Who is the bewitcher? So we'll start with the old conventional answer, because it's always, I don't do this in order to. This is how I always teach. I always say, "Well, this is what you've always heard in the church, or this is what's commonly taught." And I don't do that to slam the church. Understand? I don't have any interest in slamming the church. It's just that it's necessary in order to delineate and say, "Well, there's this. But here's the problem with that, so now can we look at it from this way?" So understand, there's nothing, it's kind of like, the master always would say, "You've heard it said, but I tell you." All right, so we're trying that approach today. "You've heard it said." We'll start with the old conventional answer, okay? This is probably the answer that Mr. Mitchell's pastor meant by posing that question. Because in conventional tradition and Christian theology, the situation in Galatians 3 is not mysterious at all. Instead, what's happened is, in Paul's absence from Galatia, what's happened is the Christians have fallen under the influence of, remember this, the influencers. The influence of the influencers, Nanos' word. Replacing the older church word, the Judaizers. They've fallen under the influence of the Judaizers, who have somehow persuaded these Galatian Christians, Jewish and Gentile, it makes no difference, they're all Christians, somehow persuaded these Jewish and Gentile Christians that the law is not abolished. And so these Judaizers have managed to dupe the gullible Galatians into believing this absurdity, and as a result, some of the Christians in Galatia have been backsliding, so to speak. Backsliding into legalism. And some of them have even gone so far as to consider or actually opting to get circumcised. And others might be keeping other ritual observances such as the Sabbath, keeping the Sabbath, such as the holy days. And perhaps some of them are concerned about food laws even. You get the idea. So this is the issue, right? And to Paul, any keeping of the law is the opposite of what it means to be a Christian. And so he rebukes the Galatian Christians for being so gullible, O foolish Galatians, calls them fools. And he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. So how could you possibly be observing the law after Jesus Christ was publicly crucified before you? And then he rhetorically asks, he says, who has bewitched you? Because he knows full well who has bewitched them. It's those dastardly Judaizers. And that's the conventional, traditional Christian answer regarding those bewitched fools in Galatia. But that answer does not work for us in Messianic Judaism. It does not work for us here at Beth Emmanuel. Why not? Because in Messianic Judaism we maintain that the gospel did not cancel the Torah, the law is not done away with, etc., etc., and that the believers in Galatia, Jewish and Gentile God-fearing believers, were already a part of Judaism, had in fact never left Judaism, but were already worshiping on the Sabbath when Paul found them and when he left them, and that they had never heard of this grace versus law dichotomy, nor had they heard of this Christianity versus Judaism dichotomy, nor had Paul heard of these things, and they would not have considered themselves as a part of the Christian religion in the sense of antithesis to Judaism, because that antithesis did not exist. So the traditional Christian answer, what I'm saying is, the traditional Christian explanation of Galatians 3 is anachronistic. It's an explanation that does not fit the situation, the historical situation. Maybe if Galatians had been written a century later, that's probably what it could be saying. And of course, that's how we read it. That's how it's been read. It's been read from the lens of two different religions all this time. But that was not the situation when Paul wrote Galatians. So how should we understand the passage? Well, it follows two chapters, chapters 1, chapter 2, where the issue is not about keeping or not keeping the Torah per se, but the real issue was about whether or not Gentiles could be saved, right? This is what we've learned. We've learned this well. 10 weeks, you got that point. I think so. Whether or not Gentiles could be saved, or if they had to take on the full obligation of Jewish status and convert and become Jewish first as a prerequisite. So the bewitchers are the influencers of chapter 1. These influencers, who are they? There's a couple of possibilities. It could be Jewish people in the synagogue, or perhaps from outside of the Galatian community that came into the Galatian community after Paul's. But most likely, this is just my opinion, but we already talked about this, I think they're believers. I think they are believers. And I would like to raise with you a likely possibility. One I think that I could support, if you're interested, from the text of Galatians and from other places in Paul's epistles, that these influencers, those that are most ambitious in forcing Gentiles to become Jewish, that these influencers are themselves not born Jewish, but were men and women who had become proselytes themselves, either before or after becoming believers. That's not entirely possible to tell. But the point is that they themselves used to be Gentiles and had to jump through this hoop in order to achieve Jewish status, and it irked them. This new Pauline gospel irked them. Look, I had to do this. I had to do this. You should have to do this. So what did they do? They raised these challenges. See, I'm trying to paint a picture for you. I think they're believers. I think they're Jewish, but they weren't born Jewish. They're proselytes. They converted. And they're irritated. And so they raise these challenges against Paul and against his credentials and against his gospel and against his relationship to the pillars in Jerusalem. And this is what we learned for the first two chapters. And they conducted Bible studies in Galatia. I think in their homes. They had home study groups. And they learned Genesis 17. They said, well, let's just go over Genesis 17 again. Let's take it. You know Genesis 17? It's covenant with Abraham where he introduces circumcision. Every male of Abraham's household. Abraham, sons of Abraham. Well, there's a criteria there. They preached hard on Exodus 12:49. And they preached hard on Numbers 15:29. And they managed to convince these God-fearing Gentiles of Galatia that salvation maybe was a good starting point, but it was not enough. It was not enough. And Paul, writing to Galatia, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. How exactly was Messiah portrayed as crucified before the eyes of the Galatians? Have you ever wondered about that? Maybe not. You have to ask yourselves questions as you read the text and say, how so? Because what this makes it sound like to me, it's like Paul pulled into Galatia. He took out a projector and a screen and he showed them the Jesus film. But if not, how was it accomplished, this public portrayal of Christ's crucifixion? The Greek here for publicly portrayed is prographo, graphically depicted, I think you could say. Graphically depicted. So maybe it wasn't the Jesus film, maybe it was Mel Gibson's film, The Passion. No, I don't think that's going to work either. Instead, what did Paul do to publicly portray Christ crucified? He didn't read the New Testament to them. There was no New Testament. He didn't say, let's turn to the book of John. He didn't. Instead, he said, let's turn to Tehillim. Let's look at Psalm 22. He said, let's look at Isaiah 53. Let me show you the suffering of the servant of the Lord. And he showed them in the scriptures. He publicly demonstrated in the Tanakh that the Messiah had to suffer. And so he says, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, crucified. So let me ask you only this, one thing. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, if I was not messianic and I read Galatians 3:2, it would be pretty obvious to me that Paul is setting the Holy Spirit and the Torah opposite one another, again creating this antithesis, dichotomy, oppositeness. Holy Spirit, good. Torah, bad. And this is certainly the ordinary interpretation of the passage. This is that conventional Christian theological assumption again. So allow me to paint that picture of what's going on. From that traditional perspective, prior to the bewitchment of the Judaizers, you have to see Galatia. It's very nice. The Christians of Galatia would gather together on Sunday morning and maybe take communion, but that's as much ritual thing as they would do. And then they sang Maranatha praise choruses. And there was a fellow there with a guitar. And they had all sorts of manifestations of the Holy Spirit rolling off them. Lots of people would spontaneously stand up and shout hallelujah. And it was just so great and warm and tingly. And then these Judaizers come in, and you know, these legalists, these legalizers, and wouldn't you know it, they start shaking their Torah stuff around and swinging their tzitzit, and they just quench the Holy Spirit right out of the room. That's the picture. Holy Spirit versus the Torah. That's the picture. Paul's not saying that. Remember, we understand how we understand the term works of the law from the last couple of sermons. Works of the Torah. Works of the Torah refers to those specific commandments, those signs which define Jewish identity. First and foremost, circumcision as the mark of legal conversion to become Jewish, followed by full obligation to the rest of the identity marking commandments. So what Paul is saying is this. He says to these Gentile God-fearers, he says, when you believed on the Messiah and confessed the name of Yeshua, you received the Holy Spirit. There were signs. We saw miracles. And your spirit within you testified to a transformation. A transformation happened. You experienced the amazing phenomenon of God's intersection with your life. God's spirit poured out on you, upon you, within you, manifesting in your midst. And all of this happened while you were Gentile God-fearers, uncircumcised. So if you receive the Holy Spirit, which is the sign of the new covenant, the sign of your salvation, so to speak, if you receive the Holy Spirit while you're still a God-fearing Gentile, then it should be obvious to you that conversion and obligation to the commandments that identify a person as Jewish is not, cannot be a prerequisite to salvation. Same thing. Peter's logic was exactly the same when the Holy Spirit was poured out on Cornelius, and Cornelius and the men, the Gentiles in his household, suddenly he heard them speaking in tongues, speaking in different languages and praising the Lord. And he said, the Holy Spirit's being poured out on them. Who are we to deny them baptism? Even though they were Gentiles. That's all that Paul's saying. Paul is not, God forbid, placing the Spirit of God and the keeping of Torah opposite, in antithesis to each other. That would be sacrilegious. Because according to the prophets, the Holy Spirit is given in the Messianic era for the purpose of enabling us to walk in the commandments. That's what it says in Ezekiel 36, 26. I'll give a new spirit. I'll put a new spirit in you. I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. So the Holy Spirit and the Torah are together. So Paul says, we're in Galatians chapter 3, verse 2, Paul says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by keeping the commandments that identify a person as Jewish? Or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh, physically? By becoming physically Jewish? That's what he means, by the flesh? By a physical status? Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Which is my next question. My next question is, what sort of things did they suffer in vain, if indeed it was in vain? What did the God-fearing Gentiles in Galatia suffer? They suffered stigmatization in the synagogue where they worshipped. I believe they suffered stigmatization from the rest of the Jewish community where they bought meat. Why? Because of their belief in Yeshua the Messiah? No. That was not the issue. That was not the issue. Instead, the problem was the result of what that belief meant for them. Let me explain. Mark Nanos suggests that the stigmatization that they felt from the rest of the Jewish community resulted from their insistence that they, as believers, as Gentile believers, were also covenant members, that they were also sons of Abraham, that they also were heirs of the resurrection and the world to come, but not Jewish. Part of Israel, but not Jewish. Grafted in, but not Jewish. Let me explain. Suppose, let's just bring it out of Galatia and put it in St. Paul, okay, where I'm from. Suppose you, as a Gentile, were to begin attending an Orthodox synagogue and hanging out in the Orthodox community. No problem. You could do that. You don't need to be keeping a halakhic Sabbath to do that. You can just go. Just go hang out. It's cool. You don't need to keep halakhic kosher. No one's going to give you like any business about that. Like, they're not going to ask you what you had for breakfast. Nobody cares. It's all good. Because you see, you're a Gentile. So they don't expect you to be anything but a Gentile. And you say, look, I'm a Gentile. I'm a Ben Noach. I'm a son of Noah. I'm a Ben Noach. I keep the seven laws of the sons of Noah. And you'd be very welcome. Welcome to worship. Welcome to participate. No further expectations. A modern God-fearer. You would be a modern God-fearer. But if you started to say, and I'm a son of Abraham, I am a part of Israel. Now, that's a problem. When you start praying, God of our fathers, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, that's a problem. They'd say, you're not. If you want to be a son of Abraham or a part of the nation and enjoy those privileges, there's a process that you have to go through. And if you refused to consent to that process, and yet you insisted that you already owned the status, it would have certain social consequences for your participation in that community. Because, you know what, you either need to be a Gentile or you need to be a Jew, but don't do this weird in-between thing. You know, neither fish nor fowl. So you'd probably be run out, eventually. You'd be run out. Now, according to Mark Nanos, that's the suffering Paul is referring to. So Paul says, if you're just going to go ahead and convert, go through the process and convert, then what was the point of all that stigmatization that you suffered in the first place? Why didn't you just convert then? That's Nanos' opinion. I have another opinion of their suffering. I believe they suffered acutely also from the Gentile community around them, the Roman Gentile Galatian community around them. Because, let me explain, check this out. I know we've talked about this before, but in the Roman world, denial of idolatry, refusal to worship the emperor, refusal to worship the gods of Rome, it was against the law. It was called atheism. You don't worship the emperor, you don't worship the gods, you're an atheist, and atheism was illegal. And you could worship whatever gods you wanted, so long as you fulfilled your civic duty, showing up at the temple for the proper Roman feasts and so forth, and participate in a few perfunctory rituals. I don't know, maybe it's like once a year, just go bow down to the emperor. You could be an atheist, a real atheist, and that was fine. And there were lots of philosophical atheists or agnostics, but you just go through the motions. It's the civic pressure. And Roman society, Hellenist Roman society, is a society of strong expectation of conformance. It's not like here in America, everybody does as he sees fit. You know, today it's kind of like, it wasn't like that. The ancient world was like, here's your place. Here's the motions you go through. This is the stuff you do. This is what's expected of you. So anyway, that's what you had to do. Failure to go through those motions of idolatry would that could bring persecution. It could. It could bring arrest. You might be arrested. You might be fined. You might have to pay a fine. You could even be imprisoned. But certainly, at the very least, you will find yourself ostracized from the larger society around you. Unless, the only legal way to do this, by Roman law, to get an exemption from worshiping idols and these religious civic duties, was to convert to Judaism and become Jewish. Because Judaism was legal. And if you did that, you're off the hook. You're completely off the hook because Judaism's a sanctioned religion in the Roman world. So, it's very attractive. God-fearing Gentiles suffering persecution on some level from the pagan world around them because they're not Jewish. They won't participate in this idolatry. They can't. They can't do this idolatry anymore. So Paul says, if after these years, you're just going to convert and become Jewish, what was the point of suffering as a Gentile in the first place? You should have done that years ago. Did you suffer so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. Do you resonate with that at all? Because as a Messianic Gentile, I can kind of identify with that situation, with those words. I think you probably can as well. The Jewish world thinks we're out of line. Crazy, out of line. The first thing a Jewish person, even a Jewish believer, ordinarily will say, if I tell them I'm a Gentile but I keep the Torah, I practice Judaism, the first thing they're going to say is, why? If you don't have to, why? And you can't go into like a synagogue, like I was saying in St. Paul. You couldn't go into a synagogue and explain, well, me and my wife here, we're Gentiles, but we're grafted in, y'all. That's not going to go over. So what are you going to do? Show the local Chabad Rabbi Romans 11 and say, well, look here. But then we're apt to get the same reaction, more or less, from our Christian friends, from the church, from your pastor. Who has bewitched you? Why are you putting yourself under the law? And so on and so forth. So I think we probably can identify with Galatia, the people in Galatia, suffering because they had adopted an identity which the religious establishments of their day did not recognize as legitimate. In the eyes of Judaism and paganism, the God-fearing Gentiles were nuts. And far worse than open persecution, at least more corrosive than open persecution, is social stigmatization, where everyone looks at you like you're a cornball. It wears you down. And eventually, how many times have we seen this happen? Eventually, people tend to cave to the pressure, the social pressure, and go one way or the other. What are you again? You know? I don't know if there's any consolation here for us in Galatians. But know this, we're not the first to find ourselves in a socially awkward position. We're not the first. The Galatian people essentially suffered the same pressures and sorrows. So Paul drives the point home here. He says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I don't want to pass over this stuff too quickly. I know you're thinking this is like Sermon 11. You're not passing over it too quickly, but this is a snapshot into the first century, and so I want to see everything. I want to notice everything, and I want you to notice, at least acknowledge that Paul's normal expectation of being a believer is that we would experience the Spirit of God. That he who supplies the Spirit would supply his Spirit to us and work miracles among us. It's the normal expectation of believers that we know the Holy Spirit in our midst, experience His working of miracles, answers to prayer, wonders, signs, the regular encounter with the supernatural. It's so self-evident to Paul, so obvious to Paul, that this is just a normal experience for believers, that he uses it as the hinge of his argument right here. So, maybe if there's spiritual truth for us to learn today, if the Lord wants to speak to us from this passage of the Holy Epistle of the Galatians today, then it's that this reminder should strike us that we are supposed to be a spiritual people. That we should be expecting the moving of the Holy Spirit in our midst. Not at our behest, but as a natural part of what it means to be a Christian. Miracles are commonplace for us. Matter of fact. And we need to have eyes to see them and faith to experience God's Spirit among us in our lives, speaking to us, guiding us, helping us, revealing Hashem to us. So Paul says, does he who supplies this Spirit and works miracles among you, did he do this? Did this happen by works of the law? By these commandments that identify a person as Jewish? Or by hearing with faith? And he says, then he goes on in verse 6, he says, just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And this is the whole point here. Son of Abraham. Sons of Abraham, B'nai Avraham, is the term in the Jewish community for proselytes. For those who have taken on Jewish status through the works of the law, by keeping the works of the law that Paul keeps speaking of, that is to say, through conversion. So ordinarily, a Jewish name contains your father's name. So a good Jewish name, it's like Jesse Cohen, would be actually Yishai ben Eliyahu, because his father's Hebrew name is Eliyahu, and Yishai is Jesse, so Yishai ben Eliyahu. Eliyahu is Elijah. And that's how it works. When you're Jewish and your father's Jewish, you are so-and-so the son of so-and-so or so-and-so the daughter of so-and-so. But what do you do when you're a Gentile and become Jewish and you obviously don't have a Jewish father? You can't use the Gentile father's name because it's supposed to be the Jewish name now. So the Gentile father's name is not used for proselytes. It's not used as part of the Jewish name. Therefore, proselytes always receive the name, the last name, Avraham. Abraham, the father of the proselytes, the father of the nation. So ordinarily in Judaism, sons and daughters of Abraham refers to proselytes. Ben Avraham, Ba Avraham. But Paul uses the terminology to the opposite effect. And he says, know then that it is those of faith who are B'nai Avraham, sons of Abraham. And this explains why we should not be comfortable espousing a form of faith identified as B'nai Noach, sons of Noah. Our practice might be, for all practical purposes, the same as what's called B'nai Noach. At least it's probably quite similar to the B'nai Noach movement, but we should never own that title. We should never take that name. Because as a believer in Yeshua the Messiah, a Gentile is much more than a son of Noah. He is a son of Abraham. She is a daughter of Abraham, adopted into the family of Abraham, B'nai Avraham. And so it says in verse 8, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Remember, justify means exonerate, legally exonerate the Gentiles by faith. preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So may you walk then in the blessing of Abraham our father today, tomorrow, every day. As it says, I'll bless you, make your name great, you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you, and him that dishonors you I will curse, and in you all families of the earth shall be blessed. Walk in the blessings of your father Abraham. Shabbat shalom.